Now, moving into today's message, we're going to be in John chapter 15 as we've been going through John chapter 13 through 17. Jesus utters these words to his disciples, kind of the flagship verse in John 14, verse 12. He says, "If you are my disciples, you'll do the works that I have been doing. In fact, you're going to do greater works than even the works that I have been doing. Ask anything in my name, and I will do it, that the Father might be glorified through the Son." So we've been taking a look at that. And last week we looked at what it means to abide in Christ. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. So we took a look at that last week. And today we're going to look at it. It's actually quite a difficult subject. It's a difficult subject. As we follow Christ, I want you to think about this question before we get in the text. As you follow Christ or consider following Christ, have you noticed that as a professing believer, that being a identifiable Christian in our culture today is becoming increasingly more difficult? In other words, if the world knows you're a Christian, that's not a plus on your social resume. Now, if you haven't noticed that, you're not paying attention. Or it might be that no one knows that you're a follower of Christ. Today we're going to look at a very, very important teaching that Jesus gave his disciples on this same night as he's telling them about greater things, as he's telling them about the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he's explaining their role as branches connected to the vine. He has to prepare them to endure what they absolutely and we absolutely will experience as followers of Christ and branches on the vine. And that is persecution. Flat out, Jesus says, if you are my disciples, you will be hated by the world. So we're going to take a look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the reality of the world's hatred of followers of Christ. We're going to look at the reason the world hates followers of Christ. And then we're going to take a look at our response to the world's hatred of those who follow Jesus Christ. So the text is John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, moving into chapter 6, verse 4. So let me read some of the text that I'm going to cover this morning, and then we'll pray and we'll get right to it. So in John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it had hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen, and they hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour's coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Father, we pray to you this morning that you would help us to understand what Jesus is teaching. Spirit, open our eyes. Help us to believe, help us to receive, help us to apply. Help me to preach and teach in such a way that Jesus is lifted up so that he is exalted. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's take it point by point. First of all, the reality of the world's hatred. Let's take a look. Verse 18. Verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, again, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, let's pause. Take a look at those verses. Verses 18 and 19. There is a word that's repeated over and over and over. In this particular passage, you see it repeated a number of times, but in the New Testament, the word world, it's a Greek word, cosmos, is translated world 40 different times. Now, when Jesus said, keep in mind that the world hated me, it's going to hate you, what does he mean by the world? Here's what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean terra firma. That's a different Greek word. World, as in cosmos, is it means adornment or an arrangement. It means order. When Jesus says the world will hate you, he's talking about the way things are, the totality of what we experience in humanity, not the earth, the mountains, the sun, the trees, and so forth, but the sociological structure of mankind and the order of mankind in all of its sociological different strata. So that's what he means by the world. And by the world, he means the world, the sociological structure as it is, that's alienated from God in rebellion against God. So there's oftentimes that Jesus said, this world is not like the world to come. So there is going to be an order. There's going to be a structure that's not going to be alienated towards God. And in fact, in the beginning, that's exactly how it was ordered. The world was not in rebellion to God, but somewhere in the middle between Genesis 3 and now, the world was alienated and entered into rebellion against God. That's what Jesus means. He says, listen, the world hates you, hated me first. Don't be surprised. So that's what he means by the world. And the whole world, it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, is under the control of the evil one. So the ruler of this world, Paul says in Ephesians, is the prince and the power of the air. So there is a satanic or evil dimension to the world. And that's why the world hates Jesus, hated the Father before him, because it's in complete rebellion against him. So that's the world. Now, what about the world? It says here in verse 18, the world hates you. Know that it hated me first. The scriptures say in 2 Timothy verse 3, verse 12, Paul says, anyone who follows Christ will be persecuted. There is a level of disdain. There is a level of hatred towards Christ and all those who follow. So that's the reality. Jesus wants them to be very clear on that. Understand what you're getting yourself into if you're going to follow me. The world is not going to just look at these lovely Christ followers. If you have that impression, you are under a spirit of delusion. Jesus wants you to know on the front end the cost of following him. And he wants his disciples to know the cost of following him. And he is shooting straight with them. Jesus always shoots straight. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He can't but tell the truth. And this is the truth. They hate the world. The world hates Jesus. The world will hate his followers. So let's dive into the reason for this hatred. It's one thing to state it as a fact. Jesus states it as a fact. But why is it true? What is it about the world, and what is it about Christ and his followers that it can explain this animosity not between them, because we are not to hate the world, but the world's hatred of Christ and his followers. So let's dig into that. Taking a look, first of all, here at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they are also going to persecute you. If they kept my word, well, they would keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Okay, let's pause right there. So here's what he's saying. He's establishing a principle. Listen, you're not greater than me. I'm greater than you. You're my servants. You have to understand this, that if I, the master, the creator of all things, if they hate me, you can darn well believe and understand they will most certainly hate you. You can guarantee it. And you have to understand why. They don't know me, and they don't know the Father who sent me. And because they don't know me, and they don't know the Father who sent me, they don't see me as an ally. They don't see me as someone who is going to benefit them, but only take from them and threaten them. So therefore, they will come against me, they have come against me, and they most certainly will come against you. He says that they will hate you and hate me because of my teaching. Now, let's pause right there. Does that sound odd to you? I mean, when you talk to the non-believer at the workplace, you're sitting around the water cooler and you say, hey, Jim, tell me, what do you think of Jesus' teaching? What do you think the average person is going to say to that? I'll tell you what the average person won't say. I hate Jesus' teaching. No. What is the stereotypical understanding? What is Jesus? Jesus taught people to love. Jesus taught people to forgive. Love one another as I have loved you. Love your enemies. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. And you think, well, who would hate that? And who would hate anyone who would say that? Well, have to go a little bit deeper. Yes, it's true that Jesus said that, but what else did Jesus say? Jesus often began anything that he said with this statement. Truly, truly, I say to you. Literally, amen, amen. He would start his sentences with amen, amen. Now, that's a weird way to start a sentence. We typically end prayers with amen. In Jesus' day, if you were in a synagogue and you were listening to a speaker, a rabbi, or a traveling preacher, an evangelist come and teach, the preacher would preach, and then the elders and the rabbi and the congregation, they would all confer and they would kind of mull over what the rabbi had just said. What do you think? And if they agreed that what the rabbi said was good, they would say, amen. In other words, we agree. What that person said is true. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus scrolls into the synagogues and says, amen, amen. In other words, you don't have the right to judge whether what I'm saying is true. I'm telling you it is true. And then he drops these kind of statements that we looked at when we were in John chapter 14. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He makes these outrageous, absolute statements that make everything about him. And he makes these statements like, you have to love me more than your mother and father. You have to hate them in comparison. You have to lay down your life for me. You have to give up everything to follow me. He makes these absolute statements, and he demands that everyone worship and adore him. And so when people listen to Jesus say these things, and they don't believe that he comes from the Father, and he's not worthy of said worship, they set their enmity against him. If I or anyone, a human being, were to proclaim to a congregation that they should worship me, you should be furious. That would be blasphemy. So they're listening to him as if he's just some dude that rolled off the Sea of Galilee, the carpenter's son, but he's not the Son of God. So these kind of statements that Jesus said were absolutely divisive and polarizing. So if you didn't believe he was from the Father, of course you're going to be angry. Of course you're going to be angry. And in our time and in our culture, when you say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he demands absolute allegiance, and he demands that you worship him, and he demands that you follow him, and he demands that you center your entire life around his teaching, and that you are not your own boss, you better believe that people are going to look at you and say, you're out of your mind. Get away from me with this teaching. You can't tell me how to live. Nobody can tell me how to live. And Jesus is like, actually, I can and I will. And I am the Son of God, and I created everything, and by everything, everything exists. So yeah, I'm the Lord of the universe. Align your life according to my teaching. That's a recipe for conflict. That is an absolute recipe for conflict. So he says, a servant is not above his master. Let's take a look at the scriptures here. Let's keep reading. So now we are in verse 23. Jesus says in verse 22, if I had not come to them and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else had done, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they've seen and hated me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. So let's dig a little bit more, a little bit deeper into the cause of this hatred. Now let's move on. It's established. Jesus has said, listen, they hate me. They hate me. Why do they hate me? Because they don't know my Father. If they would know my Father, they would know me, but they don't. And so therefore, they despise my teaching and they want nothing to do with me. A servant's not above his master. They're going to do the same to you. Why? Why? Let's think this through. They will hate you. Why will they hate you? Think it through. Before Christ, you and I were conformed to the pattern of this world. We were a part of this world. We're vaguely aware of the socioeconomic and the social dynamics. We're aware of all that goes on, but we're not aware to the extent that we derive our identities from different tribes within the world. So what makes you you? Think about this. Before you became a Christian, what made you you? Well, what made me was I'm a man, I'm a male, I'm white. So my gender, my skin color, there's a familial tribal aspect. I'm a Simpson. I come from the clan. I come from this group of people, the Simpsons. So that helps me understand. That's how I identify myself. I'm an Iowan. And you can go on and on. You can associate, I'm a political party. I'm a American. I'm a business owner. I'm an employee. I'm labor. I'm management. You can identify yourself according to your sexuality. You can identify yourself according to your race. You can identify yourself according to a number of different sociological ways to organize yourself. I like to refer to them as tribe. There's family tribe. There's political tribe. There's racial tribes. There's socioeconomic tribes. There's national tribes. In other words, the system of this world is all based upon tribalism. Now, your tribe, whatever tribe you identify with, that helps to give you your identity. And that identity gives you a sense of social structure and provides safety. Your tribe, and here's the thing about tribes demand solidarity and they demand allegiance. To be a part of the tribe, you got to go with the tribe, you got to support the tribe because the tribe's got your back. The tribe's got your back, and the tribe's going to be there for you. The tribe wants you to be there for them. Now, fill in the blank in what your social or what your worldly identification is. Think about this in terms of race. That explains racism. Think about it in terms of the political divide that we see right now. That explains why politics is so divisive. Think about it in terms of nationalism. That's why nations can't share resources but go to war against one another. That's why families don't get along. That explains a whole lot. That's the system of this world. Now, all of these social structures are all overlapping and intertwined, because it's not as simple as race. It's not as simple as politics. It's not as simple as family. It's not as simple as nationalism. But that's the system of this world, of which the enemy is the ruler of this world. So that's all of us were embedded into that. And the world system, in a sense, we served it and it served us to an extent, to an extent. Now, then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit begins to move in your life. The Holy Spirit convinces you of your sin, and not just of your sin, but of the saving power and work of Jesus Christ. And you, like me in 1988, you became a follower of Christ. Instantaneously, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon you. You came into a relationship with Christ by grace through faith. The Holy Spirit indwelt you and sealed you and began to empower you. So one day, we'll call it a Thursday, you're a part of the world. And then you go to bed, and on Friday morning, you wake up and you are now connected to the vine. Your new identity, you are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. But you get out of bed and you look in the mirror, and if you're like me, you're still white. And then you're still male, if you're like me. And then you're still part of the same family you were a part of when you went to bed the night before you became a Christian. And then you look at your voter registration, you still have the same letter, could be R, could be D, could be an I, Republican, Democrat, Independent. That hasn't changed. So it looks like you're still a part of the sociological structure that you were the day before. Ah, but things have changed now. You're still in the world. But when the tribe says, I demand allegiance, all of a sudden, you find yourself at a loggerhead. You don't know what to do because you have a different king now. And your new king, King Jesus, says, you don't follow the tribe. You follow me. Now, I'm here to tell you, and Jesus is here to tell you, your tribe will have none of that nonsense. Your tribe will say to you, you follow me. You follow us. And this new king, this King Jesus, if he's telling you to live your life in such a way that you're not going to give allegiance to your tribe, and you're going to let other tribes come before our tribe, we got an issue. You're not for us, you're against us. They'll use the words of Jesus. If you're not for us, you're against us. And that's where the animosity comes. Let me give you some examples. Your new king, King Jesus, he calls the shots, not your tribe, not your race, not your nation, not your political party, not your labor union, not your management, not your family, not your mom, not your dad, not your wife, not your husband, not your kids, not your race. King Jesus calls the shots. And by calling the shots, he is now going to put you at odds with every single one of those entities, every single one of them. It is so common for college students that here come to the University of Iowa or any college. They weren't raised in a Christian home. They come to a university like the University of Iowa, like myself in 1988. They know nothing of the gospel. They don't own a Bible. And all of a sudden, they're exposed to the gospel and they receive Christ. And then they begin to testify to their union with Christ. And what's the first thing their family declares? You've joined a cult. Who's brainwashed you? And if you're listening to this message right now, there are some of you who have experienced exactly that. You're following Christ. It's not like you decided to sacrifice chickens or do something really crazy. You just gave allegiance to Christ. Your parents think you're nuts. This is a common testimony of many, many college students. All of a sudden, there's division in your family where there wasn't before. Why? Because you have a new king, and your king is Jesus. So it causes family division. There is an illustration I read Tim Keller shared about C. Everett Koop. He was the Surgeon General appointed by President Reagan in Reagan's first term. And conservative Republicans, evangelicals, loved this guy. Why? Because he was radically pro-choice. Or scratch that, I meant the opposite. He was pro-life. life. He was anti-abortion. So the conservative wing of the Republican Party is like, this guy is awesome. Now, he was a very devout follower of Christ. The Democrats hated him. They wrote all sorts of articles about this guy's terrible, he's worthless, he's not qualified for the job. And so he took the job. Republicans, the tribe, loved him. The Democrats, the tribe, hated him. And then the AIDS crisis hit. And C. Everett Koop commissioned the AIDS study and council, and he came back and had this to say. The government needs to pour resources and money into research and fighting AIDS, and the government needs to stop covering up this absolutely horrendous pandemic that's sweeping through not just the United States, but the globe. And he started to push for the nation to address this. And guess what the Democrats said? We love this guy. There's a guy with integrity. And guess what the Republicans said? What are you doing? You're upsetting the apple cart. You're going against your tribe. And one of his Republican colleagues told him, and I quote, your aspirations for political office after this are done. Why? You're too independent. What did he just say? Your tribal leader isn't my tribal leader. And you know what? He shouldn't be his tribal leader. Because if you're a follower of Christ, you have one king and one king only, and that is King Jesus. I want you to just envision right now, what would happen if King Jesus came into the Democratic or Republican National Convention? I'll tell you what would happen in the first 10 minutes. The first 10 minutes of rolling into the GOP or the Democratic delegation of any convention, they would be thrilled. They would be glad-handing. Come over here, let me introduce you to the delegates and the bigwigs and so forth. Why? Because Jesus is now seen to be a member of their tribe and a party mascot. We are the party of Jesus. And that would last just about as long as it takes for him to take the microphone. And the minute he takes the microphone and addresses the delegation, he would start to do exactly what he did in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 when he addressed the seven churches in Revelation. He would say this, I have this, let me tell you what you're doing right. And then he would say, but I have this against you. And he would go down the list in the Republican Party and he would say, these things are good, but this has got to go, this has got to go, this has got to go. And you need to start doing this, 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 and this. And just like C. Everett Koop, those people would say, away from us. And they would run him to the edge of a cliff, just like they did when he preached in his hometown of Nazareth. And if he were to preach at the Democratic Convention, he would do the exact same thing. I see that you love the poor. That's great. So do I. But here's a list of things which are inconsistent with me being king. And they would say, we have no king. You're not welcome in this party. And if you, for one second, think that Jesus Christ would not turn over tables in any of those contexts, you're not reading the same Bible that Jesus inspired. Paul said, if you follow Jesus, you will be persecuted. If everything you say is welcomed by every tribal system in our culture, you're not saying what Jesus said. And Jesus is prepping them for that. This is just the way it is. Now, let's take a look at three unbiblical ways to respond to the hatred of the world. And the church has embraced wholeheartedly all three of these ways. So let's take a look at what they are so we won't fall into these categories. Ready? The first one is assimilation. Throughout the centuries, from the time of Christ, even before Christ, when the world has been in opposition to the kingdom of God, those who were followers, covenantal people of God, whether they be the Jews before Christ or Christians after the death, burial, and resurrection, one tactic the church has embraced is the tactic of assimilation. Now, assimilation is to just simply blend in and become like the world. to become indistinguishable from the world. So you call yourself a Christian, but when you enter into your political system or your political discussions or your familial discussions or your economic discussions or your racial discussions or whatever, you tend to just go with the party line, not the party of Jesus, but whatever party, whatever tribe you're interacting with. And so you take on their values, you take on their morals, you take on their ethics, and you become indistinguishable from them. So you are Christian in name only, and you never go against the flow. And you lose your identity. And this is why James said, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. If you assimilate into the world and become like them, you become indistinguishable. He says, to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God. You can't have it both ways. And then the church loses its moral ability to preach the gospel. It begins to accept sin. How do you think that institutional slavery found its way into the church? Assimilation. That's a real-time example of assimilation. How do you think sexual immorality of all sorts has found its way into pockets of the professing church? Assimilation. This is what the culture believes. We don't want to go against the culture. We wouldn't want to say anything to tick the culture off. So we're going to change thousands of years of doctrine and ignore large sections of scripture so we can get the world to like us. Go along to get along. That's assimilation. And if you want to know what Jesus had to say about assimilation, read the seven letters of the church in Revelation. Here's what he has to say. Repent. Change. Or I will take the lampstand from your church and you will no longer have a witness. So the second way, if you don't want to assimilate and you want to maintain your distinction as a follower of Christ, one way is to just withdraw from the world. Let's buy some land out in Montana and Wyoming, we'll start a commune, we'll get together, and we won't have any sociological interaction with people of the world. There's another way to do that. It's a lesser way. It's probably more common, and that's to create a Christian subculture within the culture, kind of a Christian bubble. Christian movies, Christian schools, Christian restaurants, Christian this, Christian that. That way I'll create a social environment within a kind of a ghetto, if you will, where I won't have to actually interact with those dirty pagans, those people of the world who are of other tribes that don't believe in Jesus because they don't like me anyway. I don't really like them. So we'll just not interact. There's a problem with that. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ. And here's the funny thing about being an ambassador. You have to interact with the natives. So moving to Montana and getting a commune or just simply creating a Christian ghetto is doing the opposite of that. So assimilation's not an option. Withdrawal's not an option. Here's a third one. And this is, I'm going to tip my hat. This is the most troubling to me. And that is the conquest model. The conquest model will take over the world. So, yes, we know the world is opposed to us, and we draw a line between us and them, us being those who have the truth and them being those who are opposed to truth. And what are we going to do? We're going to conquer. We're going to conquer through the sword. We're going to conquer through political power. We're going to subjugate them one way or the other so that by Christmas of 2021, they will have to say Merry Christmas. I'm going to make them say Mary. It's a culture war. It's a culture war that, by golly, my tribe's going to win. And my tribe's Jesus' tribe. And we're going to get on top. You ready for this? We're going to take this country back. We're going to take this country back. That mentality gave us the Crusades. We're going to take Jerusalem back from those dirty Muslims. And that's been a stain the church hasn't been able to wash for 700 years. That's not what Jesus wants his followers to do. He doesn't say, go conquer the world, go subjugate them, go seize power from them and give it to yourself. Because every time the church has pulled that masterful stunt, it leads to oppression. It leads to subjugation. It leads to violence. It leads to injustice. Turns out Christians are no better with worldly power than the world is. Now, I recognize that probably somewhere along the line, in these last three illustrations of what not to do, I've most likely offended everyone who's watching this broadcast. And that's okay. It's not my goal to be offensive. It's my goal to tell you the truth so you'll understand what Jesus is saying. So what is the way we should respond? How do we respond to the world's hatred? Let's check it out. Verse 26, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, we've covered this over the last 2 weeks in John chapter 15, chapter 14, and chapter 15, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, he comes back to this again. I'm going to go away. I'm going to send you the Helper, the Advocate, the Counselor. He is the Spirit of truth. Now, what does he say? I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will what? What will he do? He will bear witness. He will bear witness about me. Now, look what it says, verse 27. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So get this. The Holy Spirit is going to be given to those who follow Christ. We are not going to assimilate into the world. We are not going to withdraw from the world. And we're not going to conquer the world. We're going to witness to the world. We are going to witness. Now, what does that word witness mean? It means to bear testimony to that which is true. To bear testimony to that which is true. To testify that I am united to Christ. He is my vine and I am a branch. And I have one king and one king only. His name is not Caesar. His name is not Donald Trump. His name, whoever wins, will not be Biden. And it wasn't Obama and it wasn't Bush before him. And if I lived in another nation, I wouldn't name that nation's leader as my king. Or my tribal leader, my king and my only king is Jesus Christ. Him who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who conquered sin and death and rose again. And I pledge allegiance to him. I'm still an American. I'm still white. I'm still middle-aged. I still am a Simpson. I'm still a part of all of those things. But I have one king and one king only, and his name is Jesus. And I bear testimony to my family, to my friends, to my coworkers, to my community, that I have one king and one king only, and his name is Jesus. That is my testimony. And my king is the king of the universe. And my king came to die for sinners like myself and make them children of God. That's the testimony that we have. And we testify not only about our king, but the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom, its nature, and the demands of its kings. Here's what my king calls me to do. So no, I cannot follow this tribe in what they are doing. I can't follow this tribe in what they're doing. I love you as members of this tribe. I love you as members of this tribe. I will speak for you. I will advocate for you, but I will not go along with you. And they will not like you or me for this testimony. Now, here's what this word witness, that's what the word witness means. But the Greek word for witness, as you see it in this text, is martyo. It's where we get the word martyr. The Greek word is martyr. It's the transliteration. The word martyr, same Greek word. So when you see witness, it means martyr. And you're like, wait a minute. I don't like where this is going. Exactly. That's the whole point of Jesus' teaching. You will bear witness. You will be my martyrs. You're going to pledge allegiance to me. You're going to follow me. I'm going to save you. I'm going to give you my spirit. And my spirit's going to bear witness to me. And you're going to bear witness to me. And in the end, the world's going to hate you. And every single one of these 11 guys that are listening to him, all of them, 10 of them die excruciating deaths, and one of them, John, is exiled to the island of Patmos. They're all persecuted. They're all persecuted. Why did Jesus say these things? Take a look. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They are going to put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. And they'll do these things because they've not known the Father or me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Look at what Jesus is saying. I'm telling you these things now so that you won't be shocked when they happen. Yes, I'm the King of the universe. Yes, my enemies will be a footstool under me. Yes, I will put all things in order someday. So the order of this world will not be the order of the future world, the new world to come. But until that time, the members of this world are not going to applaud your love for me. They're not going to fall in line. They're going to think they're doing my Father a Savior by stringing you up on a rope or nailing you to a tree or putting you in a dungeon or denying you your rights. So expect it. And I'm telling you this so that you won't fall away. Do not delude yourself into thinking that I no longer love you because you're in pain. No, I loved you from the beginning. I cannot love you more. I will never love you less. And my Spirit will give you the power and the courage to stand firm against whatever tribe comes against you, your former tribes. The people you affiliate with and think are your friends, once you stand against them and stand for me, be prepared. But I'll give you my Spirit. And when I give you my Spirit, you will represent me. And even though you might be subjugated and you might be persecuted, I will use that persecution to bring about the very revolution that I have in mind. I will not use the power of the world, but I will use the power of this world against this world. And as they strike the hammer blow against you, and as they draw the sword and they plunge it into the church, the blood that spills from the church will be the water that fuels the seeds of the gospel. And my kingdom will grow, and the kingdom of this world will be displaced by the kingdom of God. Now that requires some faith, because it's not what we're used to. So as we close here, three things. Number one, believe. Jesus said, come to me, all ye who labor, all ye who are tired. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. Come to Jesus. The scriptures say, all who believe, to him who receives him, you will receive the Spirit and you will become a child of God. Believe, receive Christ. Come to him. Secondly, abide in him. Stay, remain. Let his words remain in you. Get connected to the body of Christ, the confessing group of believers. You cannot do this alone. You were never meant to do this alone. And lastly, bear witness. Bear witness, first of all, through baptism. As you're looking at the screen in front of you, you see graceb3.org/connection. If you feel as if the Holy Spirit is calling you to place your faith in Christ, go to that. Enter that into your browser or click it on the screen below. It will take you to a connection card and we can get in touch with you. You can let us know, I would like more information about what it means to believe. You can say, I would like more information about what it means to follow Christ. I would like more information about what it means to be connected so I can abide with other believers. And I would like more information about baptism, which is the first step of a believer in bearing witness to a watching world. When I was baptized in 1988 as a young Christian, I was absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified, because in that audience watching me get baptized was the family that brought me up, and they did not understand why I chose to follow Jesus. If it weren't for the water I was standing in, people could see the sweat rolling down my arms because I was scared. And I'm still scared, but I have the Holy Spirit, and so do you. So if you're a believer and you have not yet been baptized, take that first step. And I encourage you to tune in November 15th and watch the testimonies and the baptisms of brand new Christians who have decided to bear witness to their King and to their Savior. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your service to us and sending your Son, becoming man for us, becoming sin for us, taking our sin to the cross, conquering death and sin, conquering the enemy of and the leader, the ruler of this world. Father, the truth is, Lord, for those of us who have trusted you, we do see persecution growing, and it's concerning, but it shouldn't be surprising. So help us to stand firm in our faith, not to assimilate, not to run away, and not to rise up and try to conquer what was never ours to conquer in the first place. Help us to be faithful, to be your witnesses, and bear witness to the truth of who we are in you, the truth of who you are and what you have done, and the truth of the gospel, which saves sinners and can even save people in this world. Father, we desire to be honoring to you, and so give us courage to bear witness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless, go in grace. We'll see you next week.